Well, what happened on the day that rocked the world? What happened on that day? I think there's a word that we could use when we talk about that day, and that word in that on that day is justice. Inside each one of us is the desire for justice. I think we're hardwired that way. We as a people hate to see injustice of any kind. You know, if you go to examine the popular action movies that are out there, we love it. There was a period of time, it was a cultural thing that was going on that the hero didn't win. You know, he got killed at the end, or the bad guys won. But we all love to cheer for the action movie when the bad guy finally is defeated and the good guy finally comes out on top, because we cheer for justice. We just ache for it. We watch a whole movie and we expect justice to happen to sometime. When we're watching a sporting event, our thirst for justice is evident. Some of you, you really get into the sporting event. We don't say things, "That referee needs a good talking to." We don't do that. We don't say, "You know, that referee should be suspended without pay." We don't say that. We don't say, "Make that referee go sit in the corner." No, we say things like, "Kill the ref." Now, we don't mean murder, but we get so passionate when we see something that we think is injustice that we get extreme at times. And we read about and hear about, and it's so sad, it breaks my heart, we hear about child abuse that is so prevalent today and child trafficking. And there's just something that rises up in us that demands justice. We say the punishment can't be severe enough to hurting one of these innocents. 20 years ago, Timothy McVeigh admitted to bombing the Arthur P. Morrow building in Oklahoma City. It was history that many of you experienced who are in this room. 168 people died in that bombing. What you may not be aware of or may not have remembered is that 19 of those 168 were children in the building daycare. Innocence. One mother who lost a child in that bombing said, "All I know is that someday McVeigh will have to stand before God, and without remorse in his soul, he will not be in the same place as my little girl." I hear that question all the time. How can a loving God send people to hell? That's probably one of the most asked questions in 47 years of ministry that people have, who have really wanted to have a conversation and get that question they have off their chest. It's that question. How could God send people to hell? And my first and final response is, the God I love and I believe in sends no one there. Each person goes there of their own choosing. My second thought is, how could a loving God not create a place like this for justice? Shouldn't an unrepentant Adolf Hitler have to face the consequences of millions of Jews that were murdered in gas camps? Shouldn't an unrepentant Timothy McVeigh have to face the consequences of the Oklahoma City bombing? Shouldn't the perpetrators of the planes flying into the Twin Towers have to someday stand before God and be judged and face their consequences? God has made it very clear that His grace is for everyone, anyone, even the most vilest offenders who come to God with a broken and repentant heart, who acknowledge their sin in their lives, who ask for the undeserved mercy of God that can only be found and received through Jesus Christ, can receive mercy. On the cross, Jesus turned to the thief who was next to him and who had a heart of remorse and humility and asked for mercy. And the only man on earth who could respond to him the way he responded said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, my Bible speaks about a God who is rich in mercy. But my God also speaks about with justice he judges and makes war. It's the same God, friends. Without justice, is there any need of grace? I know I'm getting to some pretty heavy topics here today. Maybe your head's starting to hurt. You see, God is a just God. He is a holy God. He is a God who has said, for the wages of sin is death. And he said that to sinners like me and like you and you and you. If anyone deserves to go to hell based on their badness, it's me. You see, I know the darkness that tries to sneak into my heart. I know the darkness that used to be there before Jesus replaced it. I understand that I cannot be in the presence of God without having been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we learned that, we began this series, we learned about the plot of the Bible. Some of you have never heard that there was a plot actually for the Bible. And we learned about the plot of the Bible. And it begins like this. God longed for a relationship with people like us. But people like us broke the relationship. We have a God who told us, never will I forsake you, never will I leave you. And we believe him. But if God's going to stick to those words, that means he's going to have to also stick to the tough words that he has also said. In some ways, either great or small, we are all guilty. When people like us broke the relationship with God, justice had to be measured out. You know, we talk about justice. We want justice. But you know what? We really don't. We want mercy. You see, I don't want what I deserve. Do you want what you deserve? When you get pulled over by a policeman, you think of every time you've driven badly. Maybe just before he got there. You see, the very nature of a justice figure makes us think of all of our crimes, of all of the times we broke the law, all the time. And see, when we come before a holy God, it should make us think to the times that we have failed, to the times that we have disappointed, to the times that we have ignored what God wants for us. Because everyone in this room, without exception, falls into that category. God longed for a relationship with people like us. People like us broke the relationship. But it goes on to say, but God moved to restore the relationship with people like us. You would think since we were the ones that broke it, we were the ones that broke the relationship, that we should be the ones that come back to God. But we didn't. It was God all the way back to Genesis, the third chapter, that he began planning a way to continue the relationship. And the people of the Old Testament were given an object lesson. Don't you love object lessons? I like object lessons. Sometimes I'll hold up something as an object lesson. A couple weeks ago, I held up a baseball card that was worth a lot of money, and people were like, ooh, it's a piece of cardboard. But you know, we get excited about some things we see. You know, got an autograph of somebody famous. You know, the Masters is going on. My boys and I used to go to the Bay Hill Invitational, and we see all these guys and get their invitation, and we'd watch the Masters, and we think, oh, I have their invitation. I have their autograph. Is it going to make me play better? No. Not going to have me play better golf at all. Sometimes it's an object lesson. God loves object lessons. And he chose to use sacrifice as an object lesson. Something must die for disobedience. You see, that's the lesson. People would offer sacrifices that in their mind would blot out their sacrifices. But all it ever did was push them back. It didn't blot them out. It pushed them back. And these people were required to bring their very best, the blemish free, to come to the temple to give to God. Let me read this. This is from Leviticus, describing the kind of animals they would bring. Speak to the Israelites, this is God telling them, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring it as your offering is from an animal from either the herd or the flock. It'd be sheep or goats or cattle. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to make a male without defect. In other words, he had to be perfect. You must present it to the entrance of the tent and the meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. See, it had to be inspected. It had to be approved to be used as a sacrifice. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be acceptable on your behalf to make atonement for you. Now, the blood of the sacrifices was then taken. This is the blood from the let's say, the lamb you gave. It was perfect. They would take that blood, and they would go into the holiest of holy rooms. There was a curtain that separated this room from the rest of the people. And the high priest would go in, and he would pour that blood on the altar to make atonement for your sin. But then he would turn around and be reminded there is still a division. That curtain would still be there that divided God and man. You see, he'd be reminded of that. And see, this object lesson was to teach us that Jesus is the bridge for that gap between God and man. And although the Old Testament, the theme was the Savior is coming, he came in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 talks about this coming of Jesus, and it's from the Message. I'd like to read it to you. It says, the old plan was only a hint of the good things in the new plan. Since the old plan wasn't complete in itself, talking about the Old Testament, it couldn't complete those who followed it. No matter how many sacrifices were offered every year, they never added up to the complete solution. If they had, the worshipers would have gone blissfully on their way, no longer dragged down by their sins. Listen to this. But instead of removing awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually heightened awareness of guilt. The plain fact is that the bull and goat blood can't get rid of sin. That is what is meant by the prophecy, but in the mouth of Christ. You don't want sacrifices and offerings year after year. You've prepared a body for me for a sacrifice. And it's not fragrant and smoke from the altar that will whet your appetite. So I say, I'm here to do it your way, O God. And that's what's described in this book. And when he said, you don't want sacrifices and offerings, he was referring to the practice according to the old plan, the Old Testament, when he added, I'm here to do it your way, God's way. He set aside the first in order to enact the new plan, God's way, by which we were made fit for God by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Dropping down to verse 11. Every priest goes to work at the altar every day, offers the same old sacrifices year in, year out, never makes a dent in the sin problem. As a priest, Jesus made a single sacrifice for sins, and that was it. Isn't that so clear? All these other animals had to be sacrificed. They pushed sin back, but there was one final perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the perfect gift of God to take away the sins of mankind. It was Jesus. He was the blemish-free lamb. He became the perfect sacrifice for people like us. We broke the relationship that demanded justice from God. The demand for justice should have fallen on me. It should have fallen on you. But God's plan was his son would take that and satisfy it. He would provide justice. And rather than you and I receiving justice that we deserved, we got grace and mercy. See, it's getting what you it's not getting what you deserve, it's getting what you need. It was prophesied through Acts 3:18. It said, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer And understand this, Jesus wasn't murdered. Someone said, so I've heard people use that term, Jesus was murdered. He wasn't murdered. This wasn't a last-minute fix in the Garden of Eden. It was written in Scripture from Genesis 3:15. So what does that mean to people like you and me? Well, Jesus planned his own sacrifice. Please make sure you get that down because I want to make sure you understand that. Jesus planned his own sacrifice. Max Lucado is one of my favorite authors. I've read all of his books. And I love this portion that he said in the book, When God Came Near. Jesus intentionally planted the tree from which the cross would be carved. It means he willingly placed the iron ore in the heat of the earth from which the nails would be cast. It means he voluntarily placed his Judas in the womb of a woman. It means Christ was the one who set in motion the political machinery that would send Pilate to Jerusalem. It means he didn't have to do it, but he did. This is why the ropes used to tie his hands and the soldiers used to lead him to the cross were unnecessary. They were incidental. Had they not been there, had there been no trial, had there been no Pilate, had there been no crowd, the very same crucifixion would have occurred. Had Jesus not forced to nail himself to the cross, he would have done it. For it was not the soldiers who killed him, nor was it the screams of the mobs. It was his devotion to us. So call it what you wish, the act of grace, a plan of redemption, a martyr sacrifice. But whatever you call it, don't call it an accident. It was anything but that. You see, friends, this was the plan of God's redeeming pain. Isaiah 53 says, yet it was not the Lord's will to crush him being the Messiah, and cause him, again, Jesus, to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's redeeming pain was lived out through Jesus. There's a historical biographer called James Bishop, and he did a lot of research and shed a little light on the weekend that rocked the world that we're building up toward next week on Easter. He writes about scourging. He says, there were two types of scourging, the Jewish scourging and the Roman scourging. The Jewish scourging was limited to 39 lashes, but the Roman scourging had absolutely no limit. And it was conducted by a trained professional called a lictor. He could literally use his skill to take a man within an inch of his life. And after being beaten, they put a short cloak over Jesus' shoulders, and it was called a chalmus. It was one purpose was to help stop the bleeding so he didn't just bleed out and die. But it was also used in a way of torture that later, after it had dried, it was ripped off. Jesus stood naked before them. He was likely to be bleeding profusely at the time. They spit on him, they cursed him, and they slapped him. They hit him with reeds to torment him and aggravate his open wounds. How many of you have been out in some of the blades of grass that grow so frequently here in Florida, and it feels like razors going past your legs? Those are the kind of reeds they would use, not something soft and round, but the kind of reeds that had sharp blades on the side of them that they would use almost like a knife to slap Jesus with and inflict more pain. He was paraded through the streets carrying a 6-foot cross beam that would be attached to a lash and later put to a vertical post. And he would be nailed to and then raised into the sky. And Romans 4 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to live for our, get this word, justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I really want to help you to understand this word justified. So I've got a little diagram that I'm going to ask them to put up there. When you hear the word justified, what does it mean? Here's a little tool to help you remember this term. Justified. just as if I'd never sinned. Do we not have that graphic? We don't. That's too bad. Listen to the word, justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Can you see how justified, you understand it? Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Great way to remember that word. Here's number three, our relationship with God has been restored. This was God's plan from the beginning. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's from the Message again. They called him every name in the book and said, he said nothing back. He suffered in silence. Content to let God set things right, he used his servant body to carry our sins to the cross so we could be rid of sin, free to live the right way. His wounds became your healing. You were lost sheep with no good idea of where you were going. Now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your soul. Isn't that a great idea? Oh, what a picture. That you were lost, you were wandering, but now the keeper of your souls, the good shepherd, now has you gathered safely. Through Jesus, we are healed. Not just one sin, but all sin has ever been healed. And have you wondered, why does God do this? I have. Just for a moment, talk to the parents here. What if it was your child? What if it was your child that was tied to the pole and beaten by that lictor and scarred within an inch of his life and then made to carry that 6-foot timber to his own death? Could you have done that? When our youngest son, Josh, was 2 years old, he became very sick. He was hospitalized. Then the temperature continued to rise. They were trying to get IVs into his 2-year-old body, and they tried his arms, his legs, his feet. I think literally they finally got one maybe in his head. But every time they attempted, he screamed. And his mom and I just screamed and cried with him. And when they finally got an IV in, it calmed for a while, and the doctor came in and said, we're going to have to do a procedure on him. And it was a spinal tap. They said, we've got to bend him so his back is protruding, and we have to hold him like that. And if you could help us hold him like that until we could do a spinal tap, 2-year-old. Linda was beside herself, hysterically crying. I was by the bed, holding on to our little Josh, just a little thing, and trying to hold him as comfortably as I can while they did this terrible thing. And I got to tell you, I just confess this to my heart. These people were being kind. They were being as gracious as they could. But I wanted to lash out, and I wanted to hurt them and make them stop. I wanted to hit them. I wanted to push them away. I wanted to throw them out of the room, lock the door so I could be with my little baby. And that thought struck me as I was writing this, that how could God give his one and only son to go through so much for me, for you? I can't imagine that kind of love. I can't imagine that kind of love. Are you beginning to understand how great the love of God for you really is? You see, we celebrate today Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and they're laying down their robes, and they're laying down the palms, and they're waving palms, and they're shouting out, Hosanna! Hosanna! As he's coming into Jerusalem on that donkey. But the truth of it is that those same people who were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna, would a week later be shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! The same people. I wonder if you've ever received an RSVP invitation. People send those all the time, invitations to weddings and events. And They put a little RSVP in there. Now, I understand it stands for something French. In West Virginia, when we get an RSVP, we just write back, "We're coming." That's about the best we can do. But RSVP stands for something, and I thought, since God invites us to respond to his invitation, I would use that same phrase to see, as we wrap this up, to make sure we understand. God invites us to respond. Here's the first word, the letter R. It says, realize your need. Realize your need. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Our first response to God is to acknowledge, "God, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness." And that's the hardest part for most people, because we all think we're great. You talk to people today, and you give them 5 minutes, and they'll tell you how great they are. But we aren't. Realize your needs. S, say you're sorry. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He's saying, blessed are those who are broken by their sin. You know, if we believe we're sinners, we should be broken by that sin to realize we have a holy God who sent his son to die for us that we could be saved. We need to express to God our sorrow for treating others. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Which brings us to V of RSVP. V is verbalize your trust. Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in all your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe you're justified, it is with your mouth that you profess your faith that you're saved. You realize you need, you say you're sorry, you verbalize your trust, and fourth brings it together. You plunge your past. That's what that passage in Hebrew is meaning when it says having your bodies washed with pure water. It's submitting to the burial of baptism. It's a desire to bury your past, to bury your sins, to be your old self in the watery grave of baptism and leaving it there. Romans 6 chapter, verses 3 and 4. "Oh, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." When we're buried in that baptistry, it isn't the fact that the water's holy. That water could have come up in the water fountain. It could have come up in the toilet. It could have come up at your house. The water isn't holy. The box isn't holy. The act is holy. You're surrendering yourself. You're being obedient to be buried in Christ, buried in Christian baptism. We come in contact with the water of Christ. Today is the morning. Friends, God invites you to the cross. This morning is your opportunity to RSVP back to God. It's to respond, just like we do at home, to say, "I'm coming." Thank God, I'm coming. Father, we've all been through our lives in times when we can't imagine the love that you had for us. There have been sometimes each one of us in this room have been real stinkers. We've been jerks. We've been liars. We have forsaken you. We've turned our backs on you. But Father, you desire to have a relationship with people like us. And so you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And all you request in the process is that we come to you, that we believe. The steps of faith to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You are saved by grace through faith. And Father, the steps of faith are very simple. My prayer this morning, Father, is that there's someone here. As we come upon these holy weeks of remembering your sacrifice in Jesus, that some will become to a point to say, I'm ready. I know I need Jesus. I know I need to make a change. And I need to do it now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.